chapter 12. We will read the first two verses together this morning, as we have already stated in our previous time together that we are now making this large transition in Romans from chapter 11 to chapter 12, which is essential as we think through what Paul is teaching in this letter. He goes from a doctrinal position to a practical position and a focus, and we will talk more about that in just a moment. So we turn our attention to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and you follow along with me as I read aloud. This is God's word, and it reads as follows. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject. The Christian life is a life that is devoted to spiritual worship. And you may be seated. Join me in prayer if you would. Father, we do love you and we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. And we ask this morning that you would set our focus on that hope, that everything that we've learned in these 11 chapters would be bearing upon our minds and hearts as we now transition and turn the leaf of our Bibles, the page of the Scriptures, to chapter 12. And we ask that you would build us up in the faith and that you would cause us to see and understand how we should live out this Christian life, how we should engage in spiritual worship. And we pray that you would cause those very truths to impact us as individual Christians, as individual families, and ultimately as a corporate church. And as we gather for worship on the Lord's Day, that it would be something that would be normative, because we've been engaging in worship in our homes. We've been reading the Bible in our homes. We've been reading the Bible in the mornings. So the opening of the Bible at the beginning of a worship service should not be something that's odd, out of place, archaic, strange, weird, or funny. So God, would you help us to see that? And would you move in our hearts and cause the passion of our soul to be connected with the grand truths that we know about you, so that our worship, the worship of our hearts, the meditation of our hearts, and the passion that we have in this room this morning would be very much connected to and not disconnected from the grand doctrines that we see put on grand display in chapters 1 through 11. And Father, we pray this prayer, and I pray it even now at the very beginning of this sermon, that as your church worships, if there happens to be someone in this room who is lost, they have no ability in and of themselves to worship, they might have no desire even now to worship. But I pray, God, that you would cause them to see their need for you in such a way that they would repent of their sins and turn to Christ, that you would save them, and that even before the benediction today, that they would be worshipers, worshiping through the gospel of King Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. As we've been working our way through Romans, we have seen in these 11 chapters some awesome truths. We've been able to see, again, the announcement of the salvation of mankind, the announcement of the gospel in chapter 1. In chapters 2 and 3, we have seen that God is a just judge, that he will absolutely judge every single sinner on planet Earth. And every single sinner's sins will be judged. Either that individual will be judged, or their sin will be judged in the person of Jesus Christ. In chapters 4 and 5, we have seen the grand display of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the remission of sins. In other words, what we saw as we look back at the historic Reformation, we see that that very truth is central. And it should be central because it's central to the gospel. You are saved, you are made right and justified before a sovereign holy God by faith alone. Not by works, not by checking religious boxes, but by faith alone in Christ alone. So we've seen that in chapters 4 and 5. In chapters 6 and 7, because of this justification, there's this new life in Jesus. Therefore, there's this sanctification, this new life that God has called us to. We have seen that put on display. And then in chapter 8, we saw the grand providence of God, that God is working out all things in accordance with His will. So He is a governor in the sense of in a divine way. Every jot and every tittle of planet Earth is under His divine sovereign control. And then again in chapter 9, we were able to see the doctrine of election, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Chapter 10, we saw the Great Commission, that we are to go and preach the gospel to everyone. For how are they going to be saved unless they hear the good news? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And then in chapter 11, we saw that God has not rejected His people, that true Israel will be saved, and God has this masterful plan to call out of darkness into His marvelous light both Jew and Gentile, and that one day in this splendid, wonderful, masterful way, we see that the church will be presented before Christ as His bride in eternity at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what a glorious, wonderful truth that is. Now, all of those grand doctrines that we've been able to see for more than 2 years now, working through chapters 1 through 11, we now see that Paul turns the page, if you will. And as he turns the page into chapter 12, he's doing something very important. What he's doing here is he's turning from a focus on knowing God to the focus on obeying God. He's turning from a focus on orthodoxy to a focus on orthopraxy. He's turning from what we should know about God and these grand truths that we see and that we learn about God to now say, here's how you connect the dots to your front porch and to your living room and to your car and to your commute to work on Monday morning and to your interaction with your family and to your family worship and to your own devotional life and to the corporate worship of your local church. Here's the practical way that you should live the Christian life. And that will be the focus of chapters 12 to 16 until we sprint across the finish line of this grand, wonderful journey through Romans. We are going to be talking a lot about practical Christian living. And what better way to start with all of it than a whole section here devoted and words devoted at the opening of chapter 12 on worship. You see, we are worshipers. And when you think about the context of worship today, it can be quite discouraging. It can be quite humiliating. It can be quite embarrassing when you think about the landscape of the evangelical church today. And when you see the church calling certain things worship that's certainly not worship at all, it should embarrass us. It should cause us to be embarrassed because we are supposed to be people who represent the King of Glory. And when you see that there are churches today that have turned what we call the worship center, or the sanctuary, if you like to use that terminology, whatever, but to turn it into a place where comedians entertain, musicians entertain, pastors entertain, and all sorts of things are happening in the Christian worship time on the average Lord's Day. It's quite discouraging. And yet, there are times when you move from discouragement to encouragement. Like this past week, I was at a Christian conference all week long, worshiping with thousands of pastors and singing to the top of my lungs and couldn't even hear Pastor Adam, who was right next to me, which is kind of difficult at times. If you sit near him, you know that he's rather loud. And I could not hear him at all, because there were thousands of men singing. And by the way, you know, you want to know what's wrong with a lot of our worship today? It's we have taught ourselves that these people up here do the worship for us, and we just kind of mumble along, you know, with them. And if you go into an average church service on the Lord's Day, you know who's doing the majority of the singing? The women are. Why aren't the men singing? Well, because we've taught men to just stand back and listen to our wives and watch the professionals up here do their thing and then just kind of mumble along every now and then if there's a word that you kind of like or a song that kind of fits your fancy. We should be embarrassed by that. We should be embarrassed by what we call worship in the sense of preaching today. We have politicians who are giving political speeches. We have psychologists who are using this as family council time. We have guys who are giving TED Talks on social justice and everything else under the sun, but the preaching and the proclamation of the Word of the living God. So, as we begin this entire section and drive to the end of Romans, it's a wonderful breath of fresh air to see that Paul just says, everything that you've learned, this is what it means that you should do in the sense of worshiping God. And so today's focus will be on what we should do. Next week's focus will be on what we should not do. So we get the positive before we get the negative. You get the good news before you get the bad news. And so we're only going to be looking at verse 1 this morning. So turn your attention now to verse 1 as we see Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or your translation might say reasonable service. We'll talk more about that in a moment. What is Paul trying to drive at here? Well, this is what he's driving at. He is saying that the Christian life is a life of spiritual worship. This is what he's saying. This is the whole point of verse 1. And the first thing that we see in verse number 1, and there's two divisions to the sermon this morning, is the strong Christian exhortation followed up by a strong or a sure aim of the Christian life. So the strong exhortation and the sure aim of the Christian life. First, this strong Christian exhortation. Notice the appeal that he makes in Christ. He says, I appeal to you, or I urge you, your translation might say, therefore. Now, a good Bible student is going to know when you see a key therefore, you're going to need to do what? You're going to need to go back and see what it's there for, right? So, I don't have time this morning. And this would be a really good place. I'm just going to go ahead and say, for some of you to agree and say, amen. I don't have time to preach all of Romans 1 through 11. Ah, oh, there you go. There you go. It's all right. You can do it. You can practice. The strong Christian exhortation is this. I urge you, therefore, on the basis of Romans 1 through 11, brothers. So it's a strong Christian exhortation. The urgency. I appeal to you. I urge you, therefore, brothers. What he's saying here is he's saying this. I'm talking to the church. He's not saying I'm talking to the city of Rome. We see the title Romans to this letter, but it could easily be titled to the church in the city of Rome, or to the Roman Christians, or to the Roman church. He's saying I'm writing this to the church. And why is he saying that he's writing to the church by using the title brothers here? Well, because the focus is worship. You want to know why it is that worship is boring, that praying is boring, that most churches can't have the amount of scripture that we've had read in our worship service this morning? You want to know why it is that most people, if you have a long pastoral prayer that exceeds 90 seconds, they start looking around to figure out what in the world's going on? You want to know why it is that a lot of quote-unquote professing Christians struggle with a serious approach to worship? It's because there's an awful lot of people who claim to be Christians that aren't really Christians. And the reason that Paul says brothers here instead of I'm telling this to the entire city of Rome is because the entire city of Rome wasn't interested in worshiping God. The reason that worship is boring to so many professing Christians is because they're professing Christians and they're not real Christians. I urge you with urgency, I appeal to you, therefore on the basis of these grand doctrines, brothers, church. But interestingly enough, he doesn't just dive right off into what he wants to say. He says something else. By the mercies of God. Now, this is the urgency or the strong Christian exhortation. What he's saying here is he's saying, I'm addressing you church in the city of Rome on the basis of the mercies of God. In other words, everything that we've heard in Romans 1 through 11 has been in me. Everything that we've studied in Romans 1 through 11 has happened to me. Every single thing, the announcement of the gospel of God happened to me. I heard about the justice of God that frightened me. I heard about the fact of sin, and I realized that I'm a sinner, for all of sin to come short of the glory of God. And I saw that, and it became a reality to me. I came to grips with the fact that I could not work my way to God, and I had to turn my back on this idea of being a Pharisee and keeping the law to embracing Jesus and the cross. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. In me, I saw that because I have been justified by faith alone in Christ alone for the remission of sins, that I should live out this Christian life because I am living a new life in Christ. Just as Jesus was buried and rose again, so I've died to sin, buried, and been raised to a new life in Jesus. And just as all of these things have come true, I've come to see that God was after me on the road to Damascus. The providence of God in Romans chapter 8, that he is working out all things for the good to those who are the called according to his purpose, I see and have come to learn that it was no accident that Jesus appeared to me on the road to Damascus, but he planned it out. And then as I see and came to understand all these grand truths about the doctrine of election, I see that it wasn't that he just planned the day before that I was on my road to Damascus, but he had it planned out before the foundation of the world, that he would meet me there on the road to Damascus, and that I would be on my way to Damascus to persecute the church, but he would save me and change me and call me to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That happened in me. God had mercy on me. I was a terrorist. I was the vilest of the vile. And yet he came to me. I was not coming to him. I was not seeking him. The seeker is God. God sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. I came to see that. It's true in me. And because of all of these truths, I know that he has sent me out to preach and to proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. To preach it far and wide, in the marketplace, in the synagogues, in the jails. Because no one's going to be saved unless they hear the gospel. And I know, being a Jew, that God has not rejected his people. Why, Paul? Because I am one. All of this stuff is true in me. And so I'm coming to you today, not because I am capital A, Alpha A apostle, I'm coming to you on the basis of the mercies of God. He could have flexed his muscle and talked about his diploma and studying under Gamaliel, the leading theologian of the day, because that said in Acts about him, it was true of him. He could have easily flexed his spiritual muscle and said, I'm an apostle. He could have easily said, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. You need to listen to what I have to say. He could have flexed all of this muscle. He could have bragged on his abilities. And certainly he has done that before when he's had to. Listen to this in Philippians chapter number 3. This is what he said. He said, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. And by the way, you didn't just wake up and decide one day you were going to be a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, he saw himself as standing firm and protecting God and trying to drive out this thing called the way, the people of the way, Christians. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. In other words, I was keeping the law. You couldn't find anything that I was doing wrong. I was keeping every jot and tittle. And yet, that's how you would flex your muscle. He had to do that before to say, hey, look, I know about this whole law-keeping stuff. But then God awakened me and showed me what real life is in Jesus. So here in Romans chapter 12, he just says, I'm coming to you on behalf of God because he has had mercy on me. By the way, any pastor, any preacher who stands in the pulpit and preaches to you should say, and it should just be known, they are not coming because they're Dr. Guru or because they have all of this experience or because they're some sort of professional. They have been called to stand before people to feed your soul with the Word of God, and they have been called there, and that in and of itself is a mercy of God. God could have left Paul on his road to Damascus and left him ultimately on his road to hell, but God saved him and changed him and called him and then commissioned him. That's what he's saying here. This is the exhortation. And notice this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, he says to the church in the city of Corinth, he says, "For I delivered to you as of," notice this, "first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." In other words, I'm writing to you, church in Corinth, and I'm delivering to you this message of the gospel, but before I've done so, I first received it. So he's saying, I want you to know I'm coming to you on the basis of the reality that God has had mercy on me. God has had mercy on me. So this is the strong Christian exhortation. Second of all, and now to your front doorstep, here it is. The sure aim of the Christian life. I wonder if you were interviewed in the parking lot when you got out of your vehicle this morning, right out here in the parking lot, and someone just said, "What's the purpose of the Christian life?" What would you say? Or what's your goal this morning as you're walking into this building? What do you want to see accomplished? How would you answer such a question? But notice what he says here. "I appeal to you, I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God," now here it is, "to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." The sure aim of the Christian life is to drive home this reality, is that every single last one of us in this room, we're all worshipers of God. So what do we do this morning? We come to worship. And why do we worship on Sunday? It's the first day of the week. And why the first day of the week? Because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And so this is our day where we emphasize the reality of the empty tomb of Jesus, and we gather and we worship together in spirit and in truth, in song and in word, and we serve one another and pray for one another, and it's vertical first and then horizontal second, and yet everything is to be for the glory of God. We are worshipers. That's who you are. And God has created you not so that you can just have your best life now, or so that you can just enjoy the things of this world. Because next week we're going to see what he says about that. But that's not today's sermon. The purpose of our lives is to be worshipers of God. Why in the world is the spring flower blooming in the warm sun? Finally, sunshine, right? Why do you have flowers popping up out of the ground in your yard or in your flower beds? What is that flower for? To be a flower, to have beauty, to burst forth from the dirt and the dust of the soil of earth with brilliance of color. For what purpose? For you to see it? For you to say, "Wow, that's nice"? Or for your husband to accidentally cut it down with the weed eater? It's for God. The flower blooms for God. And why has God created you? Because there's an awful lot of teenagers that ask this question. They come to a point in life and they sort of start seeing that the world is big and complex, and they start seeing that they're small and somewhat insignificant in the great scheme of the entire world. And then they just start asking themselves questions, which is very common. And we've all been there at some point. Why am I here? What's the purpose of my life? And here it is. The purpose of our existence is that we would be worshipers of God. Specifically here addressed to the brothers, to the church. So without any qualification whatsoever, I can look at a church this morning and say, God's will for your life, God's purpose in your existence, and if you have one more day, one more sunrise, one more sunset, it is that you would worship God. So here's what he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, we don't have time to do a systematic theology of the usage of the term bodies in Scripture, or even in Paul's writings, but what you can see is you can see it's used in a couple of different ways. Sometimes the term body will be used in the sense of a physical body. In other words, that we live in a physical body and we die in a physical body. We have a life that is very much alive, that we are right now in this body of flesh, this body of sin. That's the reality of the physical nature of our anatomy. But then there's this other way that the term body can be used, and it's used in the sense of a spiritual aspect, that we are raised to walk in newness of life. This idea of action, and this idea of walk, and this idea of being alive. And then again, you see the idea of a physical body. One day there's going to be a physical resurrection. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and read the entire chapter. And at the end of the chapter, when he gives his massive defense of the doctrine of the resurrection, then he says, "Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in Christ Jesus." The idea is that there's going to be a physical resurrection one day. Every single believer in that cemetery will have a physical resurrection, at which point they will live with the Lord, the new heavens and new earth, in a body that's never stained by sin. And every single unbeliever that's in that cemetery will have a physical resurrection, appear before the judgment of God, and be cast into hell forever. So there's two ways to talk about bodies: a physical and a spiritual. Listen to Romans 6:13. "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." In one verse, you can see a dual aspect of both physical and spiritual that's in view. If you'll remember back to Romans chapter 6, when he's talking about this new life that we have in Christ. Again, when he talks about that we have been brought from death to life, that's obvious that he's not talking about being brought from death to life physically. It's talking about being brought from death to life spiritually. Dad, you need to look over there. So keep your focus on this verse. "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness." For unrighteousness, "but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life." So again, I want to talk and drive us just for the next couple of minutes to the sacrificial system that's explained. So just focus, if you can, here for just a moment on the sacrificial system. All right, the sacrificial system. If you'll think back to Exodus, what you have in Exodus is very unique. What you have is you have Moses that meets with God. He comes down and he provides what? He provides the law of God to the people, right? And then you have that God meets with Moses and then gives him the blueprints for what? This thing that we know is the tabernacle, which would then eventually work its way out to what we know as the temple. In other words, this is how God demands for his people to worship him. Interestingly enough, when you go back to Exodus, if you'll remember, the blueprints that were given to construct this tent structure that we know as the tabernacle had a wall around it, the tent of meeting, and then inside the holy place was another veil, which would go beyond that veil into what we call the Holy of Holies, where one day and one day only, on the Day of Atonement each year, the high priest, not just any priest, would go in to the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, which was the representation of God's meeting place with his people. But before you ever got there, when you entered around the side structures into the center doorway, into the tabernacle, there was only one door. The very first thing that you would come to see was this massive altar. And in Exodus chapter number 20, verse 24, we see an altar of earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Now, keep in mind, hear these words. You have to get here. You have the tabernacle, Old Testament, single door altar. The blueprint was given to Moses. Moses gave it to the people. The people constructed the tabernacle, and the people worshiped God in the tabernacle. And what would they do? When you walked in, it was as if you were seeing this massive display of what God expected. Before you're going to meet with me, there's going to have to be a sacrifice. There's going to have to be a burnt offering. God was making a clear point. You don't approach God empty-handed. And there's this idea of holiness, acceptable worship. And God is putting the blueprints. By the way, these people today that say things like this, well, you know, we can just worship God however we want to, so long as our heart's right. You know, if we just do this, if we do that, if we do the other, go back to the Old Testament and ask yourself an honest question. Why is it that that did not work out too well for the people in the Old Testament? When Moses comes down from the mountainside and finds that they have been worshiping a golden calf in Exodus chapter number 32, what do you find happening there? 3,000 people were executed as a result of it. I mean, you have all of these pictures throughout the Old Testament that demonstrate that God desires and demands to be worshiped in a very specific and a very unique way. Not an unacceptable way. This altar, again, was made of wood. It was covered in bronze. And it was 7.5 feet on each side and 4.5 feet deep. And there was this place to lay the animal on the inside that was covered in bronze where it would be burned. A.W. Pink, commenting on the altar, says this: "There it stood, ever smoking, ever bloodstained, ever open to any guilty Hebrew that might wish to approach it. The sinner, having forfeited his life by sin, another life, an innocent life, must be given in his stead." You find burnt offerings all throughout the Old Testament history. You find Gideon offered burnt offerings in Judges 6. When the Ark of the Covenant was returned from the Philistines, you find burnt offerings were offered to God in 1 Samuel chapter number 6. David offered burnt offerings as a result of his own personal sin in 2 Samuel 24. And King Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 3. All throughout the Old Testament, there were sacrifice after sacrifice. In fact, Leviticus, after Exodus closes, and you have God descending on this tent structure after he had given this glorious blueprint, the very next page is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And the entire book is focused on how the sacrifices were to be offered up to God. And you have 5 specific sacrifices: burnt offerings, grain offerings, fellowship offerings, sin offering, guilt offerings. All of this would continue until finally the temple would be built. And then each year, the city of Jerusalem would fill up with people and animals. Shepherds would come out of the hillsides and they would herd in thousands and thousands of animals. Sheep would come into the city. People would be traveling in. They would be preparing themselves to worship. And all these animals would be put on display in markets around the temple to be sold for those traveling there for the very purpose of worship. Josephus, the ancient historian, claims that several hundred thousand lambs were herded through the streets of Jerusalem every single Passover. According to 2 Chronicles 35, when King Josiah celebrated Passover, he slaughtered more than 37,000 sheep. So much so that blood would run on the streets. And all of this was for what? It was for worship. And every single young child that was there among the Israelites would understand what it was like for the father to take a sharp knife and cut the throat of the lamb. And everyone knew what it was like to go to the temple and to see the sacrifices and to see the altar burning, constantly burning. But here's the point. They always expected the sacrifice to be dead. And Paul takes that imagery and does something quite unique. He says, present your bodies. Not a lamb, not a goat, not a dove, not a bird. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You would expect him to say dead sacrifice. He says living sacrifice. Psalm 51, 16 and 17. Notice this. This is David when he's crying out in repentance for his sin as he had committed sin with Bathsheba. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Notice that. This should be your life. This should be your life. You should say, O God, everything that I am, my entire body. And when he says body here, he's not talking about it in the physical sense. He's talking about it in the physical and spiritual sense. And he's talking about it in the physical and spiritual and emotional sense. He's talking about the totality of who you are offered up to God for worship. In the sense of just mere commitment, this is the way that you should approach God. It should be burn the ships. Burn the bridges. No retreat. I'm not holding out for a better offer. I'm all in. But if you look at the worship of many local churches today, it's one foot in the world, one foot over here, kind of looking around like, it should be, I'm all in. You remember when Jesus was having a conversation and the scribe saw it and he wanted to try to trip Jesus up, so he threw out a question hoping that Jesus would actually violate the law of God. He said, hey, I've got a question for you. What's the greatest commandment? Mark chapter number 12. And he said, Jesus said, well, here's your answer. I'll play along with your little game. Now, of course, I'm adding some things in here, but I like to read it and see that it's quite humorous when they tried to play games with Jesus. The greatest commandment is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there's a second like unto it, that you love your neighbor as yourself, and there's no greater commandment than these. You know what he was doing? He was taking the entire Ten Commandments and summarizing them in this statement. The first table of the Ten Commandments is focused on the vertical relationship between people and God. Love God supremely, heart, soul, mind, and strength. It was the famous Shema from the Hebrew, which literally means to hear. Israel, hear. And they would repeat it daily, even to this very day. Right now, you can go into homes, you can go into synagogues, and you can see presentations of the Shema from Deuteronomy. You can see it there because they are saying this, we are to be people who love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The only problem is, they've missed God because they've rejected Jesus. But the fact is, historically, this idea of, okay, tell us, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And then when he quotes from Shema, he's saying, table number one of the Ten Commandments, love God supremely. Table number two of the Ten Commandments, vertically, love your neighbor as yourself. The point, when he says heart, soul, mind, and strength, is that you are to love God with the totality of who you are. The totality, your heart, the center of your human life. It's central to your thoughts and words and deeds. Not talking about the actual organ that's thumping in your chest. Talking about who you are inwardly. The totality of who you are. When it talks about soul, it's the idea of the center of a man's emotional life. His emotional activity. Everything should be focused on, I'm offering up everything that I am to you, God, even my emotions, up to you, God, so that you can be glorified in my worship. And then mind. By the way, an anti-intellectual worship is not Christian worship. Did you get that? Hear me well. An anti-intellectual worship is contrary to Christian worship. This idea, that's for the seminary. Propitiation, I don't have to know what propitiation means. You know, that's for the guys up there studying in seminary. Did you know that every single word in the Bible is actually for the church? Every word. There's not certain words for the seminary and then certain words for the church. Like every single word for every child in this room, every child on this church campus, for you. It doesn't matter your age category. Listen, it's not for seminary. It's for you to know God. That's why he's been laboring for 11 chapters, by the way. my mind, my thought life, my strength is the strength of a person's body, their mind, their emotions, their will, everything. John Calvin says it this way. By bodies, he means not only our skin and bones, but the totality of which we are composed. He adopted this word that he might more fully designate all that we are, for the members of the body are the instruments by which we carry out our purposes. In other words, 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, your entire body. So in other words, when you came today to answer that question in the parking lot a little while ago, what's your goal when you go in this building? It should be that my mind would glorify God, my words would glorify God, my singing would glorify God, my prayers would glorify God, my strength, even standing up, the fact that I can stand is a mercy of God. And I would say, God, I recognize this as a mercy that I even woke up this morning, and my life and the fact that you sustain my life is just a testimony of your strength and your sovereignty. And I am here today because I want one thing. I want you to be praised with everything that I am. And just parenthetically, I know some of you are kind of like wondering where. If that were the focus of all of us this morning, don't you think that we would just sing just a little bit differently? Don't you think that when we're praying, it wouldn't be, I've never noticed that before. Honey, look right. Oh, he's praying. But look, this pew's got a crack in it. How we worship God matters. It matters. So he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy, holy. Don't have time, but if you were to go back to Malachi, you would find an interesting things happening in Malachi. I don't know when the last time that you've read Malachi was, but if you'll go back and read it, you will see that God is scolding the priest because of their unholy worship. And what were they doing? They had been told in the law to take the lambs and the sheep, that they were to take the animals and they were to set them apart for sacrifice, to observe them under a certain time period to make sure there's no spot or blemish, and then offer up the very best of the herds to God in worship. The priests were separating the animals and finding out what the very best was, and then they were keeping it. And they were taking the sick and the lame and the blind and the half dead and offering it up to God. And God says, that is not acceptable. In fact, if you were to turn to Malachi chapter number 1, you would find these words in verse 7. He says, by offering polluted food upon my altar, but you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. You see what he's saying there? He keeps saying, well, do you think that your governor would accept that? No, but you expect me, the Lord of hosts, to accept that. By the way, that could be applied to your singing. It's most often applied to your financial gifts. It could be applied to your financial gifts. It could just as easily be applied to how you sang this morning, or how you prayed, or how you did not pray. Jerry Bridges says it this way, holiness is nothing less than conformity to the character of God. We have this idea that has permeated its way through the church, and this false idea, this false notion that states that holiness is legalism. To actually pursue God in holiness is legalism. This is what Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's a pretty important thing, I would say. It's not legalism. It's not sinful. Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, former way of living, but as he who has called you, or for as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. In other words, your manner of life. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So you should present your bodies, the totality of who you are, to God in worship as a living sacrifice. It should be a holy sacrifice. And then number three, it should be acceptable to God. The point here in this one little phrase, acceptable to God, the word acceptable here means well-pleasing or approved in the sense of authorities who are holding a standard and examining something to see if it's approved. Our worship today in evangelicalism is often based upon the approval of the culture and based upon the carnal desires of people who watch endless hours of American Idol and The Voice and everything else under the sun, and they want that in their church service. And the reason that praying is boring is because they don't do that in those shows, so praying is some sort of additive. But if you were to ask most people up and down at the mall today, at the food court, just stick an iPhone up in front of you and turn on the little audio record button and say, I just want to know, are you a Christian? The very first person that says that they're a Christian to you, say, I want you to tell me what worship is. And they're most likely going to start talking to you about singing. When Paul finishes 11 chapters of high mountain peak after mountain peak of grand doctrine, what does he do at the end of it? He bursts forth in praise to God, but it's not this praise band, and it's not this worldly sort of worship view. He starts praising God with words of praise. Singing can help you, and you can worship God through singing, but singing in and of itself is not worship. What kind of church you want to find? Oh, I've got to find a church that has the type of singing that I want. What's worship? It's singing. What's the object of your worship in most evangelical circles? It's the object of the organ, or the object of the guitar, or the object of this, or the object of the choir, or the object of their own voice, but not the object being God himself. Acceptable unto God. My son, when he goes to school every day, he comes home with a little folder, and it's funny to watch him. You'll go around to pick him up, and he just cannot wait to get in that van. He has to tell us his conduct report of the day. And it's a color-coded system. It starts off with, at the very top is pink, and that's perfect. And then the next is green, and that's good. And the next is yellow, and that's caution. And the next is red, and that means you're getting a spanking when we get home. And he just cannot wait to jump in the van and say, and most often he'll say, I got pink. Well, he hoped to get pink. And you open the thing and it's green. I'm like, son, it's not pink, but it's green. And we celebrate greens at our house. And if he gets greens all week, then he gets to get into the prize box and get a little goodie. If he gets pink, then he gets a special prize that very day. But he knows what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. And the question before us today is, do you know what's acceptable worship and what's unacceptable worship? One person has one definition. Another person has another definition. You know, interestingly enough, the Israelites didn't come to Moses and say, well, we have a different way to worship God over here. We're going to build our own little thing over here. He said, no, I got the blueprint from God. And this is what he says. And you're going to build this thing exactly this way. All the way down to the very end of the fabric is going to be in a certain way. You see, God has given us that same blueprint for our worship today, and it's found right here in the pages of the Bible. We don't have a right and a prerogative to redefine worship. It's not our family who has the standard, or our friends, or I'm going to go to a church because my friends said that they have really good worship over here, or they have really, really good singing over here, whatever else. No, the standard is God. He sets the standard. It is his church, his rules, his way for his glory. And it's not for entertainment. It is for his glory. Last off in this one verse, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. The word spiritual, logikos in the Greek, actually is where we derive the English term logical from. Two things are at play here. That's why sometimes you will see, instead of it being translated here, logikos, as spiritual, it might be translated as reasonable. It should make sense. Like when you go into a worship service to worship God, it shouldn't be like, that was odd. It should be like, yeah, that makes sense. That makes sense. And when I say it's odd, it's like, well, doing crazy things might be odd, but not singing might be odd. Not reading the scripture publicly might be odd. Not preaching from the Bible should be odd. So it's not just like crazy off-the-wall things that should be odd. It's like, no, you should be doing these things. But it also can have this idea of counting the sum or figuring out whether or not it all adds up. So does your private worship add up? Does your private devotion add up? Does your website history on your phone and on your computer add up that you're offering your body and your mind to God for worship to the glory of God? Does the worship of your church add up? It's a worshipful aspect that he's putting on display here in the usage of this term. A lot of worship today is hypocritical worship, it's carnal, or it's mystical. It's about feelings, and it's about, no, it should be logical. It should be reasonable. It should flow out of what we know that then causes us to impact what we do in our worship. Latreia is the word here for worship. It can be translated service. In fact, oftentimes in the New Testament, you'll find it translated service. So when you see in some translations, this verse is reasonable service, it could be spiritual worship or reasonable service, depending on how the translators handled that word. But it makes perfect sense, does it not? So our posture, our attitude, our action should be for the glory of God. Corporate worship matters. Ed Young is a pastor, and he's the pastor of Fellowship Church in Texas, redesigned last year, about this time of the year, his entire worship center in that to display a basketball arena, and had this entire basketball scene complete with goals, invited a professional dunker to come up and perform his dunks on stage in the worship service, and called the entire series that he was doing, get this, it's really good, March Madness. Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, offered up strange fire to God, and God judged them. The church in the city of Corinth profaned the Lord's table, and Paul wrote a letter to them and said, the reason that some of you have died is because of your abuse of the Lord's Supper. And we think that we can just be casual. You know, I don't care about uniforms and this kind of stuff and all that. Listen to me. But this idea of just come as you are, just be casual, come in, grab your popcorn, sit back, get your latte. You know, if you want to take your earbuds out and listen to what the guy up there at the, if there even is a pulpit, is saying, then, you know, that's good, but we don't want to, you know, like, we don't want to get you out of your comfort zone. John MacArthur said it this way, if the bulletin didn't say worship service, maybe we wouldn't know what we were supposed to be doing. And that reflects the absence of a worshiping life, of which a Sunday service is to be only a corporate overflow. If your children and grandchildren think that opening up a book and saying, turn to Romans chapter 12 and stand, let's bring honor and reverence for the reading of God's word, or praying, if that's an odd thing, that means you're not doing it in your homes. You should be doing it in your homes. Now, let's just ask an honest question. Is this even possible? I'm going to just answer it by saying no. You can't offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. You can't do that in the flesh. You can't do it on your own. It is an impossibility, but through Christ, because God has been good to us and because he has lavished his mercies on us and saved us by his grace, we have been released from the bondage of sin, and now we can be free to worship Christ Jesus in spirit and in truth, and it should affect, all these doctrines should, how we worship God, how we pray, how we sing, how we have a posture to receive the preaching of the word, how we respond to it, what we give financially. Everything should be connected to what we know about God that should therefore inform, and it should produce works that are in line with the doctrine that we know causing us to do worship and offer worship that honors God. Three questions as we come to a close. Are you holding back from God what He's asking you to give? Your mind, heart, emotions, who you are, to the glory of God. Is your worship unholy and self-centered, or is it holy and God-centered? Then last of all, are you a Christian? Maybe you've come to this worship service today and you realize for the very first time that you're not a Christian. And the reason that worship is boring and praying is boring and you have no appetite for God's word, when you get here because you have no appetite for God's word at home, everything is boring. Maybe it's today that God has impressed upon you your need to turn to Him and repent and call upon the Lord. The Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I want to impress upon you today, if you're a member of this church or a guest of ours today, and God has made it very clear that you're an unbeliever, but He has given you a desire for Him that you've never had before. That's a work of God in your own heart. You need to respond to Him today. God doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe you another sunset. He doesn't owe you another sunrise. God has been merciful to even bring you here to hear the word preached today. So, respond to Him, church, in worship. Respond to Him in passionate, zealous, faithful, God-glorifying worship. That should be the heartbeat of our church. That's why God created you in the first place. Let's stand and pray together.